In 2 Samuel 7, we have a major, major prophecy that's given here that leads us to all the way to Christ and into eternity, starting, however, with David's desire to build a house for God, to build a temple. God tells him that in my past, I have never asked anyone to do this for me. I've been silent on this. Respect my silence. You will not build me a house. And then he points out that I have been with you, verse 9. I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I think that is referring not only to what is happening at the present as God says that, but well into the future. I mean, who today hasn't heard of David? Then in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. You have a lot of these promises of this nature that are conditioned. When the children of Israel get to the point where they won't listen to God anymore, then he says, well, now you're headed for exile, and only those who really respect my word will come back and enjoy this to the fullest. Then in verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, he says, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And here, all of a sudden, it looks as though David has just been rebuked, he's been put in his place, and then God says, now here is the greatest blessing you have ever heard, other than being right with God, that he is going to make a house for you. Now, what does David think about this? He already has a house of cedar that he lives in. Is he saying that I'm going to build you a bigger house made of something better than cedar? Well, obviously not. I don't know what went through David's mind when he heard this word house, because it's a play on the word David had used, I'm going to build a house for God. Verses 1 through 5, basically. So in verse 12, God elaborates, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he's just gotten through saying, I'm going to make you a house, verse 11. And now he says, this one who comes after you, your seed that comes after you, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. A very well-known New Testament refrain. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And so he says this word mercy, this is our word we keep talking about that occurs several times in the Old Testament, the covenant faithfulness, the mercy, the loving kindnesses that God shows to his people. And this idea in verse 15 is my mercy, these blessings, these sacred blessings that I have promised to you, as I took it from Saul, it will not depart from him, that is your descendant, and your house and your kingdom, synonymous expressions there, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So the Nathan that had to say, go ahead and build it, comes back and says, no, don't build it. God's going to be the builder and you're going to be the receiver. Now, what we were doing last week when time ran out was looking at these passages that talk about these various references in the New Testament. And as you look this over, on the left side you have Solomon in verse 12, his seed, he would establish his kingdom. That's 1 Kings 2, 1 and 2, he would make him a king. And he would build a house for God, that's 1 Kings 6 and 7. He would build the temple, then chapter 8 he dedicates it and prays to God. And he'll use the terms house and kingdom and son and forever and throne. And then he says in verse 14, if he commits iniquity, that can only be on this left side, on Solomon's side. The one on the right side would never commit iniquity, and that's why he can do what he does forever and in the eternal throne. And 1 Kings 11 shows Solomon had plenty of iniquity. Then in verse 15, my mercy, there's our word, will not depart from him. So the physical things of the old covenant would not fulfill this prophecy. There have to be far more things than this. These would segue, however, into the new covenant. So as the people are going along, hundreds of years pass, about 1,000 years, there are still descendants of David, the seed of David. We know a couple of them, one Joseph and one Mary. And they are told, this one who is coming in you is fulfilling this. And so as you look at Luke chapter 1, a passage that I hope we'll keep before us and remember it. When you talk to people who are involved in premillennial theories, if they could just understand these very basic principles that we'll be seeing tonight, it would not only help them, it would help you in talking to them. In verse 31, behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Notice that expression, the house of Jacob. Now, the house of Jacob is long since gone, but they use that term to describe in the time's coloring what was taking place. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Okay, so you see, as you look over on this other side, the Father and the Son relationship, that's Matthew 1:1. It's also Hebrews 1, verse 5, as the Hebrew writer refers to this passage. He refers to 2 Samuel 7 and quotes it, as do several other passages. His house, his kingdom will be established forever. We saw last week Isaiah 9, but we didn't look at the word house very much. As you look in the New Testament at the word house, look at Ephesians chapter 2. When you look at what God has done and how he links it with this promise in 2 Samuel 7, you see the ultimate, the most perfect fulfillment is a spiritual fulfillment in Christ. Now this is Ephesians 2. He's talking here about members of the household of God, verse 19. We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, even Gentiles. Now, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and in the whole building, being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the same language that you see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. God works through you just as he did through them. 1 Timothy 3 at verse 15, a very well-known passage. Timothy is being told the reason Paul's writing these things to him. He says, I'm hoping to come shortly. But 1 Timothy 3:15, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That again borrows the language of 2 Samuel 7. This changed that terminology forever. It put a whole new way of looking at what the house of God meant. Up to this point in David's time, it's just a house you live in, or it's the great temple of God. Here is a spiritual temple, a spiritual relationship. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see in Hebrews chapter 3, a very well-known comparison of Moses and Christ. In verse 4, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now this is Hebrews 3:5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing, the hope from to the end. Here are people that the Hebrew writer addresses who are thinking about getting away from this ultimate spiritual, eternal fulfillment and going back to a literal physical temple. It is the craziest thing you've ever seen. And so throughout this book, he's trying to say, think through what you're doing. You don't know your Old Testament prophecies, or you wouldn't even be talking this way. And then in 1 Peter 2, you'll see in 1 Peter 2, Peter makes the point in verse 4, where we come to him as to a living stone. Now we think about a temple, you need stones that are brought. So Solomon had these stones hewn at the place, so there was no need to hew them on the spot. And he says, you're being built up a spiritual house. So each person who's added to Christ is another stone in that spiritual building he's making. You're being built up a spiritual house, living stones, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Down in verse 9, but you, they stumble over Christ, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then he talks about how they were not a people, but now they're the people of God, which goes along with these being the sons of God. Now, when you think of the word kingdom as it's used in this passage, verse 12 says, I will establish His kingdom. Verse 13, 2 Samuel 7:13, He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. You think of Daniel 2, don't you? Daniel 2, where you'll find Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he's wondering what this thing means. And Daniel, because there's a God in heaven, can reveal it to him. And in verse 44, Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, these that he's just seen, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's all solidly placed on the foundation. This kingdom's on the foundation that's laid here in 2 Samuel 7, where God says to David, this will be a kingdom that will never pass away. In chapter 7, he goes on to talk about the one who goes to the Ancient of Days. Jesus quotes this as he's standing before his judges. And his judges think, well, we have him now. We're going to kill this man. He's been a pain in our neck too long. He'll be gone. And he quotes Daniel 7, 13 and 14 and shows that when he comes, here's one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Only deity rides that way. That's deity kind of travel. And then verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And he's saying to those judges, I'm the one who's going to judge you. You'll put me to death, but I'll ascend to heaven. I'll be the one on the throne, and you'll be the one standing before me on the day of judgment, reaping the benefits of this terrible decision you've made to crucify the Son of God. Psalm 132 also gives us much to think about on this matter. Psalm 132 is a psalm that is reminiscent of what the Lord had told David many years before. Probably a post-exilic psalm. The Lord remembered David in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. I won't rest till I find a place for God's ark so that God can rest here with us, and we know also to build Him a house to put that in. Well, we've heard of all this, he says. Verse 8 specifically mentions the ark. 6, we found it in the fields of the woods. Verse 8, O Lord, to your resting place, arise, you and the ark of your strength. And then verse 10, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. Now here's the ultimate fulfillment of all these things, seen even in the Old Covenant, though I doubt very many understood this at that time. He has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. That's the seed out of David. If your sons will keep my covenant, my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Then the Lord has chosen Zion, it's his dwelling place. Verse 17, there I will make the horn of David grow. The horn is the government. When you had a various kind of horn, as in Daniel 7, it's a king that has all this authority. I'll make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. The word anointed, you may have a footnote there that says Messiah. David was a Messiah in the sense that he was anointed with oil. He was a king. So were priests and so were prophets anointed with oil. But the ultimate use of that term Messiah in this double fulfillment is of Christ, who is the Messiah of all. He's the ultimate one anointed of God. Luke 4:18, even with the Spirit. Now, having said that, look at Acts chapter 2. It's not surprising that as the new covenant is inaugurated, it would hark back to these great promises that God had made to His people during this time that God was saying these things to David. Acts 2:29. He's quoted here Psalm 16. You'll not leave my soul in Hades nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. Verse 27. He says in 29, now let me tell you about David. He's dead and buried. His tomb is still with us. His body did see decay. The one this spoke of in Psalm 16 never saw decay. His spirit and body reunited before it had time for the body to decay. On the third day he was raised. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet, David spoke these things as a prophet, not about himself, but prophesying of the great seed that would come, as 2 Samuel 7 had said. Being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. When had God said this to David? That's 2 Samuel 7. That's Psalm 132. That's Psalm 89. That's what this is. So he, foreseeing this, 31, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You killed him. Look where he is. Now, did you notice that in verse 30, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit where? On his throne. Where is David? He's on David's throne. Well, where's Christ, I should say? He's on David's throne. Where is he, though? He's in heaven. It's not a physical, literal throne in Jerusalem. We don't know where that literal throne that David or Solomon sat on ended up. I suppose the Chaldeans took those away. Where's this throne that is the throne of David as the rightful heir, as Luke 1:32 and following shows us, was Christ by right? Well, it's in heaven. And he starts his reign here in Acts chapter 2. If the premillennialists could understand this, there would be no premillennial theories. They couldn't exist. This cuts them off right at the head. Furthermore, skip over to Acts 13. We have an excellent illustration of this in Acts 13 when David is preaching. And there are a couple little segments here we need to note. Verse 22, he's speaking of Saul, the son of Kish. Acts 13, 22. When he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Where had God said, according to this man? Who is this man he's talking about? This man's seed. What man? David, yes. From this man's seed, he told him he would do what? Fulfill this promise to raise the Savior. Who is that Savior? It's Jesus. Now, skip on down. We know what they did with Jesus. He's introduced him in that way. And then you'll notice in verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Hear all these mercies of David, those wonderful blessings God had promised David. Okay. We declare, verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us in, as their children. God, what he promised to David, we, the children, are receiving the ultimate fulfillment of this. We're seeing that his son is on the throne and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And you go back in that particular passage to Isaiah 55, verse 3, which is given as the same message. The holy things, the holy blessings God promised David are now available for his children who are here. And that's all we need to say about that at this point. Any comments? Now that's a lot of material. Okay. Down in the last square down here in Acts 13, and Isaiah 53. Look at what we do in this segue from verse 15 on the left side to over to this side. My mercy will not depart from him. The physical things from the old covenant would fade. They would be replaced by the spiritual realities of the new. Go with me to Jeremiah 22 very quickly. Jeremiah 22 is a great chapter discussing the sins of about three kings in Judah, among the whom are Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. And he speaks in verse 13 of Jehoiakim, and he goes on speaking of him in some rather strong words. In fact, in verse 19, he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And he will no sooner die and his carcass dragged out of Jerusalem than 3 months later Nebuchadnezzar would come in and take the city after Jehoiakim had reigned all of 3 months. And he would be taken off to spend many decades in Babylonian captivity. But Jehoiakim was given the burial of a donkey, which is really what he deserved. Then Jehoiakim, that's Coniah, as he goes on in verse 24 to discuss him. Now, here's the man who reigned for 3 months. He's been taken off into Babylon. So what was the Jewish hope? The Jewish hope is, while Jehoiakim let us down, Jehoahaz let us down, here's the one we can count on. He's up there in Babylon. He has all these children. I think it's 7 or 8 sons. Somebody remember exactly? It's 7 or 8. That's enough. One of those will be king, surely. And he'll come back and he'll sit on the throne. Well, Jeremiah deals with that. I won't have time to deal with all of this, but you'll notice in verse 28. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? In other words, the potter starts making his little bowl and he sees a flaw in it. And what does he do? He just breaks it and starts over. So he says, oh, why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. Now in 1 Chronicles 3, 17 and 18, you can count his children. It's 7 or 8. Yet he calls him childless. How is a man with 7 or 8 children childless? Write him down childless. How? There are no heirs to the throne. They will never return to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And so he says, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. Here's the explanation. For. Those little word for, they're always powerful. They're always powerful. For none of his descendants shall prosper or succeed, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. There is no dynasty for Jehoiakim. Coniah is a worthless, broken piece of pottery. He's nothing. So that's the end of the earthly throne. Here in this square, it's a little bit low, isn't it? But that mercy won't depart, and that there's going to be some mercy, but it will not be through Jehoiakim or any of these physical descendants of David, only insofar as they bring the Christ into the world. Salvation will be of the Jews in that way in John 4:22. Greg?
That also ends any kind of physical rule on earth for Jesus.
There's no physical rule on earth. That's exactly right. Very good point. Anybody else? A comment? Okay, I'm glad we could go over that so slowly. Let me just bring this up now, and we will try, if we can ever make it to a major prophetic book, to go over this again. You already have heard of prophetic perfect. What is the prophetic perfect use of a verb? If it's a prophetic perfect, what is it doing? It's describing the future in a past tense. Why does he do that? What's the purpose of it? It's so sure it's going to happen, he describes it as though it had happened. Now, there's also a prophetic foreshortening. Now, what in the world is a prophetic foreshortening? Well, if you're looking at mountains, that's a good way to describe it. Here's a mountain, and there's a mountain. And it looks like they're just like this, when in fact they may be like this. And the foreshortening describes them as though they're here, though there may be 500 miles between them. More about that in a minute. Third, there's prophetic blending. And prophetic blending is where you may have this word house, or this word kingdom, or a throne, or son. And you're describing the prophetic blending with a word that is going to really be applied to something that's going to come later. And then you have one more, time's coloring. We've referred to that a couple of times in these 2 weeks. And time's coloring is basically giving us a setting. It may be a very picturesque setting. It may be a terrible setting. But it's going to come again. For example, people say, I see the economy tanking. I see the depression coming. There are going to be soup lines again. Now, soup lines, what does that mean? It's going to happen, though it may not happen literally. It may be even worse than soup lines, but that's when people had to stand in soup lines to try to get some food. Soup lines are coming again. You're using the imagery of something in the past to describe something for the future. You're using the times coloring of that age to show what's going to be. Now, as you look at these four things, we won't have time to talk about the prophetic perfect, but the prophetic foreshortening. Verse 11, back in 2 Samuel 7, you can see it written all over this. In verse 11, the Lord will make you a house. Well, in Ephesians 2, what does house mean? Well, you notice you have this house that Solomon's going to build. That's within just a few years, really, 30 years. But then he's going to build this house. It looks like they're like this. Any of you ever driven to Colorado? I know some of you have. First time I went, I think probably Janet's dad drove. But anyway, I saw this huge mountain. I thought, boy, that's neat. We'll be up on that in 30 minutes. 4 hours later, we're still driving toward it. Now, suppose there's this mountain, and then I see one behind it, and I say, well, you know, this one and this one's right next to it. They must have the same roots. But you look on the other side, and no, it's 400 miles away too. And you have these prophecies stated as though this happens, then this happens. That's prophetic foreshortening. And so you see here, all of this, God doesn't say. Now, I'm talking about David. Now I'm talking about Solomon. And now I'm talking about 1,000 years in the future. And yet it's the very next syllable he utters. That's prophetic foreshortening. So it sounds like it's a way off. So when he talks about the house, the kingdom, the son, the throne, the ultimate fulfillment of that would be many years later when Christ came. Now, the times coloring. Suppose I said that Israel wanted to have another king like David. Well, they would have prophets who would start putting their prophecies in that kind of language. Look at Ezekiel 34, for example. Ezekiel 34. Now, if God wanted to show to His people that you've had some irresponsible, some ungodly, and some very selfish shepherds, God's going to send the true shepherd. When the shepherd comes, He'll make the sheep lie down. He'll give them what they want. He'll provide them with every possible need, and beyond that, many luxuries. And then, verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David. Now, David is Ezekielite. He's been dead for years. And if it's just one shepherd he provides, then that has to be David. This is taken literally. There's no room for Jesus to be a shepherd. See? That's where the premillennialist, in his desire to make it all literal, says, well, if it says David, it has to be David. And if it says one, it has to be one. Therefore, it can't have any room for Jesus. Now, they don't really hold to that consequence, but they treat other passages when they can't that way in prophecy. But he says, I will establish one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, my servant David. What does that mean? He says, you remember the greatest king you ever had was David. I'm going to give you another David. This David is going to provide for you. He'll be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. It's going to be more wonderful than the first David ever could. He'll be the descendant of David who'll do this. So, you have the last chapter of Malachi, the last chapter of the Old Testament, who does the same thing. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Here's the last words of the Old Testament. It ends with a curse. Behold, I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I'm sending Elijah to you. A lot of the Jews reading this in Jesus' day thought they meant the literal Elijah, that he was coming. The disciples of the Lord thought it. Notice what he'll do in verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Who does verse 6 describe? Who was it who turned the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers and so on? John the Baptizer. Now, was John literally an Elijah? No. But he lived in the wilderness like Elijah did. He preached to kings like Elijah did. He tried to restore Israel like Elijah did and so on. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all make that point about him. So he says, we're going to go back to the days of Elijah. And that's the times coloring that you see in places like this. A little boy in 1895, let's say, he asked his father, I sure would like a horse. Well, he's too little to handle a horse, but the father says, okay, you be a good boy, and one of these days, I'll get you a horse. He knows what Henry Ford's been doing. So one day when the little child is a teenager and he's a responsible person, he brings him a horseless carriage. And the thing has something to shield him from the rain, and it starts up and he's able to drive it. Now, he can still get a horse if he wants to, but most of us have chosen, if we have any kind of long trip or if it's raining and cold, we prefer a horseless carriage to a horse, don't we? Horses are for fun, but the cars are for real trips. Has the father deceived his son or cheated his son because he didn't get a horse, but he got a horseless carriage? No, he's gone far beyond it. That's the time's coloring. He shapes it in the coloring of the time in which he is in order to give him a greater blessing later on that's similar to the thoughts you had as a child. Wouldn't it be great if I had a horse as a grown man? Wouldn't it be even greater if I had a car? We all agree with that because that's how we travel. We go with a car. And that's what he's doing with this new covenant. And so you see this over and over, over and over in Scripture. Now, as far as the prophetic blending, you have the same words with different applications. You look at the word house. Is it where David lives? Is it a temple? Or do you want to go 1,000 years in the future and it's the church? What's the answer? Yes. And that's where you get into this blending. The same words blend into whatever the context demands. You can't just willy-nilly say, well, I want it to mean this. It has to tell you. But it will tell you and give you the clues. Any comments before we go on? I'm getting blank stares. Miss Joy?
I'll make a comment.
Okay. That is a beautiful illustration. I'll use that and tell everybody I thought of it. That is beautiful. Yes. And it's not the streets of gold. It's the one who lives there that we want to have fellowship with. Beautiful illustration. Tim?
The use of house and kingdom paint that picture for us too. In a house, we see trust and comfort and mm-hmm. the place we want to be. And that's where those that are like-minded with us are. The kingdom shows that there's a ruler there who takes care of us and will mm-hmm. protect us.
Excellent, excellent.
All those things are built up in those words.
We're not homeless and we're not under despot. Yeah, excellent, excellent. Yeah, those aren't blank stares. Matt?
Well, I think the other thing with this is if he had tried to use New Testament terminology, his initial audience wouldn't have any idea what he was talking
about. No clue. They had to couch it in that language. A little boy wouldn't know what a horseless carriage was. But he had to think of it in terms of a horse, a means of transportation. That's right, very good. Any others? Okay. Yes.
I have one other. Matthew 1:11, Jesus is a descendant of those spoken of there in Jeremiah 22. It
yes.
proves that he could not sit upon a literal throne in Judah.
Thank you. Thanks for bringing that out. And that's what you had said, but that's the verse that goes with it. Yes. Very good. Very good. Excellent. Excellent. Okay. Okay. Any others? Okay. Back in 2 Samuel 7. Then David went in and sat before the Lord. He's heard these blessings that affect him, his offspring, his son, for all these years, even for eternity. He goes in and he sits before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, O Lord God?" Let me point out a peculiarity of this chapter. In verse 18, it uses the expression, "O Lord God." In verse 19, you'll see it twice. Second line, and then it ends with it. That's three times. Then in verse 20, you'll see it again, "Lord God." Verse 22, we'll do it again. Verse 28 and verse 29. Now, you'll have another expression in verse 25, "O Lord God." What's the difference in the word "Lord" in verse 25 and say the one in verse 20 or 22 in most of your Bibles? It's all caps, meaning what? Sorry? It's a different word. And Jehovah, This other one is the word that typically means the one with power. So you'll see that distinction in Psalm 110. The Lord, all caps, said to my Lord, capital L, then lowercase ORD. The Lord said to my Lord. And Jesus uses that in Matthew 22 to show. If David is over this person, how does he call him Lord? But typically, no one calls his descendant Lord. You were talking about your ancestor being your Lord, but not your descendant. But David calls his descendant Lord because he's God. And so it's a very powerful question that the Pharisees can't answer. Then you see one other thing. You'll notice in verse 19, you've spoken of your servant's house. Verse 20, your servant. Verse 21, your servant. Verse 25, your servant. 26, your servant. Two times in verse 27, your servant. 28, your servant. 29, two times, your servant. 10 times he uses the expression, your servant. When he's referring to himself, all through this prayer, he is so humbled by what God has done. He calls himself no higher than your servant. 7 times, and then that extra time with the different word for Lord. So 8 in all, I suppose. He refers to God as the Supreme One, the All-Powerful One, the Almighty One. God can do anything. So, verse 20. Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. There's the omniscience he has. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. All right, you have done all these great things. Have they been fulfilled yet? What do we call that? Prophetic perfect. Now, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God sent to redeem for himself as a people? Think about that statement. To make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. There's so much in that verse we couldn't possibly cover it in an hour. In verse 24, for you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, that's all true, but it will segue into the spiritual Israel, not the physical. And that's the main point of Romans and others. Now, in verse 25, now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So, in this manner, because you do this, because you fulfill this promise, because you do what no one can do, because you exist forever, it can too. Let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant. Revealed there literally means you've uncovered the ear. As though you want to walk up and whisper to someone and he has something over his head, you pull that back and you say, let me tell you something. You've uncovered my ear. You've revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true and you have promised this goodness to your servant. So there's the trustworthiness of it. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, as we look at Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, and we see the grace of God toward us based on the fulfillment of these holy promises made to David. If David acted that way just in contemplating their future coming, what should be our attitude being the recipients after they have arrived? What gratitude should mark our lives? Any comments? Okay, thank you very much for your excellent contributions tonight.